Beloved enemies, Romans 11, 28 to 32. So our subject today is beloved enemies, and in particular, verse 28 of that passage. And it seems kind of odd to think that an enemy can also be a friend. And the fact that our title here is called Beloved Enemy seems even more a contradiction of terms. But at the same time, that this kind of thing is not totally unfamiliar to us. Many of us remember the old saying that the enemy of my enemy is my what? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And in a sense, that truth can be found in our passage here today as we see Israel described as an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet in the eyes of God, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers to whom God has made his covenant. We see that very clearly in verse 28, where we read this. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, meaning Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Enemies and yet beloved. I think to read verse 28 and some other translations of the Bible might be helpful. I think it was to me as I was preparing this. For example, the Amplified Bible renders verse 28 this way. From the standpoint of the gospel, the Jews at present are enemies of God for your sake, which is for your benefit. But from the standpoint of God's choice of the Jews as his people, they are still loved by him for the sake of the fathers. If you look to the Expanded Bible, it puts it this way. The Jews refuse to accept the good news so that with regard to the gospel, they are God's enemies. This has happened to help you who are not Jews, Gentiles, for your sake. Israel's rejection resulted in the proclamation of the good news to the Gentiles. That comes from verses 11 and 12. But the Jews are still God's chosen people, and he loves them very much. With regard to election, they are his beloved because of the promises he made to their ancestors, the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then finally, in the New Living Translation, puts it this way, many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles, yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Israel, at the time at least of Paul's writing here, were beloved enemies of God. Beloved because by promise they continue to be his chosen nation. They are still his chosen people. And they are enemies because they are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we'll spend some more time as we move along here developing that truth. But first, we want to read enough of chapter 11 to give you a feel for context here. So I'd ask you to turn to verse 25, Romans 11, verse 25, and we'll read through verse 36 for context's sake. And I'd like you to stand, if you would, in honor of the reading of his word. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you, and I'm going to take some liberty with the text here just for clarification. For just as you, meaning you Gentiles, because that's his audience, just as you were once disobedient to God but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, meaning their disobedience in the rejection of Jesus and his gospel, So these Israelites also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you Gentiles, they, meaning these Israelites, also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all Jews and Gentiles alike in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all, meaning all Jews and Gentiles alike. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Answer, no one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then let's drop back to verses 28 to 32 for just a moment as I read those five verses again, because they are our focus for today. Verses 28 to 32. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy, because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Before we really dive into these verses for today, I want to remind you of some things. First of all, that Paul is writing here to the believers in Rome, and they are likely made up of primarily Gentiles, so that's his audience. There were some Jews there, we know that, but they were primarily Gentiles. And even though Gentiles are his primary focus, his primary audience, and for that matter, his calling as an apostle, as you remember, is to the Gentiles. In spite of all those things, he wants the Gentiles to know how deep his love is for his own people, for the salvation of his fellow Israelites. He had a great, great compassion. He had a great, great compassion and concern for the souls of his fellow Jews. Remember that he said in chapter 9, verses 2 to 4, he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He identifies them there. Then again, he showed that concern in chapter 10, verse 1, in telling us that his heart's desire and prayer to God was for their salvation. This concern is what some theologians, this was new to me until probably 6 or 7 years ago, some theologians refer to as Paul's solicitude for Israel, his anxiety, his care for them, his fear, if you will. He was constantly mindful of the lost souls of his people. Something I think just as a lesson for all of us, that same kind of concern that we feel for those in our own families who do not yet know Christ. I hope we feel that anyway. He was constantly mindful of the lost souls of his people, Israel. And it was in spite of their persecution of him and the others that followed Jesus that he loved his fellow Jews. And were it even possible, says that he would have given up his own salvation that they might be saved. And I don't think you can fully appreciate chapters 9, 10, and 11 unless you understand this from the very beginning. This is his heart. His greatest concern was the salvation of souls. We know that. And the Israelites, his kinsmen according to the flesh, were just as important in that regard as anybody he ever preached to, perhaps even more. He was genuinely concerned for the souls of people, including those who had rejected Jesus and who had rejected him and even his ministry. And of course, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ had been the focus of this entire letter to the Romans, from the desperate condition of man that we find in chapter 1 to the only hope of man's reconciliation with God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That has been the focus of Romans. He knew that men have no excuse, no reason good enough for rejecting the free gift of God's grace. Men just have stubborn hearts. You have a stubborn heart. I have a stubborn heart. They just have stubborn hearts that refuse to be accountable to God. And truth of the matter is, most of us have a problem with accountability to anybody, let alone to God, our own Creator. They indeed love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil, the Bible tells us. His fellow Jews were no different at all. In the words of Paul's illustration of the olive tree in chapter 11, verse 20, those branches, those unbelieving Israelites, were broken off for their unbelief. They were broken off for their unbelief. You must understand that. Paul even reminded them that they perfectly fit the prophecy of Isaiah 65, 2, that all day long, I, God, have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I think probably everybody in this room fit that category somewhere along the line. Disobedient, obstinate. But in this case, God says to Israel themselves, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. As a result, quoting again in part from Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10, God gave them a spirit of stupor. A spirit of stupor, yes, to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. But there was good news in that rejection of Christ. Very good news if you happen to be a Gentile. God now turned to the Gentiles with the gospel. He chose to send his ambassadors into the world with the gospel, to lift the veil, if you will, from Gentiles' eyes so that they could and would respond to the glorious message of the gospel. The Jews would not listen, but now the Gentiles would listen and they would respond. We have an auditorium filled with Gentiles who have responded to the gospel. But we learn, too, that this blindness of the Jews was only partial and it was only temporary. That there was and is to this day a remnant of believing Jews. And there will be a day that is described in chapter 11, 25 as the fullness of the Gentiles, when God would again be merciful to the Jews and lift that spirit of stupor, letting them see Jesus for who he really is, and they will at that time respond in faith to his gospel of salvation. A day that verse 25 describes as a day in which all Israel will be saved. And so now, with those things kind of in the rearview mirror, Paul begins in verse 28 to summarize some of the things that he has said before. He's not only looking back at the things he's taught, but I believe he's preparing us for the beauty and the wonder of his benediction in these last four verses of this chapter, which he caps off with verse 36. I think one of the finest doxologies in all of Scripture. And this is what it says: "For from him and through him and to him, God, are all things. To him be the glory forever." Amen. To him be the glory forever. All for his glory. All for his glory. We won't get there today to these last four verses, but Lord willing, we'll take those up in a couple of weeks. And I'm looking forward to that because that is a fine four verses in Holy Scripture that needs to be dwelled on as we see his glory in all that he has done, in the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles, in the condemnation of those who reject him, all for his glory. Well, let's look today at our passage in a little more detail, beginning with verse 28 of chapter 11. Look there with me, if you will. Verse 28. The apostle writes, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they," meaning the Israelites, the Jews, "are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Enemies, ekthros in the Greek, meaning hateful. being actively hostile towards someone or something. To them, to the Jews, the gospel of Jesus Christ is repulsive. It is offensive. It is even disgusting. Hence their hatred of Jesus and those who follow him. Paul, when yet Saul of Tarsus, was a perfect example of their hatred, persecuting Christians, going after them, chasing them down, throwing them into prison, murdering them. Witness Stephen, even more so Jesus himself on the cross. So Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies. And someone asks, well, just what is this gospel to which they're such bitter enemies? Well, it's simply put, it's the good news that a man can be reconciled to God, made right with God through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That a man's sins will be forgiven and he will be given the gift of eternal life if he will come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Perhaps that's too simply put, but that is the gospel to which Jews were and continue to be bitter enemies. And to this day, the majority of Jews refuse to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And they refuse to believe in him as the only one who can save them from their sins. They had their theology right when in Mark 2:7 they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They had that right. They just refused to believe the incarnation, that Jesus was God in human flesh, that he had the power to forgive sins, even though he said he did, that in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of his signs and his miracles were meant to lead them to that truth, and yet they remained rebellious and stiff-necked toward God. It is the very picture of a stubborn man, unyielding, ears closed, jaw set, believing from the heart that he can be good enough to get right with God by keeping the law, by being religious, and by tipping the scales of judgment in his favor with good works and religion. But the truth is, nothing could have been further from the truth. And nothing could be further from the truth for you and I today to think that we can tip the scales in that way. And yet, if you were asked 10 people on the street if they thought they were going to enter heaven, that's the kind of answer you would get from them. They think they've done more good than they have bad, and God will be gracious to them and let them into the kingdom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's pretty clear. Whoever believes in him. It's not works. We've seen that all the way through Romans, haven't we? It is not works. Don't depend on your works to gain access into God's kingdom. They refuse to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that there is salvation in no other, that there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus, Acts 4:12. Rather, they had, and still do for that matter, depended on what they saw as their own righteousness as a means of getting right with God. And they completely missed the mark. They refused to accept that God saves us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his what? Mercy. But according to his mercy, Titus 3:5. And because they are stiff-necked and they refuse to believe, they are still dead in their sins and heading for eternal judgment. Jesus once said to the Pharisees, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you what? You cannot come. You cannot come, for unless you believe that I am he, the promised Messiah, you will die in your sins. John 8:21-24. But we live in a day where to tell someone that they're on their way to Hades is offensive. And so we don't even say it anymore because that might hurt somebody's feelings. So the Israelites were and still are enemies of God and his gospel. They stoned and killed the prophets. They stoned and killed Stephen. Chased the apostle Paul that they might kill him too. Even doing their best to get the Romans to do their work for them. sending him to Rome, even doing what they could not do by trying to get someone else, just like they did with Jesus, trying to get somebody else to do their dirty work for them. Truth is, it was they who were responsible for rejecting and then crucifying him, continuing long after that to persecute and kill his followers in the name of God and religion. They were, and continue to this day to be, enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then we see Paul say something I find very interesting in verse 28, that their rejection of Jesus was for your sake. For your sake. They are enemies for your sake. Remember again that he is writing to the Gentiles church in Rome. And Paul says to them, yes, these Israelites are enemies of the gospel. And we've just proven to you that they are. But they are enemies for a very good and a very divine reason. For your sake. Again, Paul is just reviewing what he has already taught us, that because Israel rejected Jesus, the gospel has now gone to the Gentiles, to you and me. Verse 11, by their transgression, by Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. I have my salvation because the Jews rejected Jesus. You have your salvation because in the infinite mind of God, he used their transgression to bring salvation to you and me. In verse 12, Paul calls it riches, riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles. You and I are spiritually rich today, rich. We are spiritually rich today, children of God, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8. 16 and 70. We are all those things because Israel turned away from the Savior in unbelief. I hope you get that. And Paul used the illustration of the olive tree. By their rejection, those unbelieving branches of the Jews were broken off, and we believing Gentiles, being branches from a wild olive tree, were grafted in among those remaining branches. As Gentiles, we became partakers, along with the Jewish remnant, we became partakers of that rich root of the olive tree that represents God's promised blessings in the Abrahamic covenant. Riches? I should say riches. God speaking to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, Jew and Gentile alike. So the Israelites are enemies of the gospel, but always remember it is for our sake. Their rejection has turned out for the spiritual good of the Gentiles, and that has always been God's sovereign design, his sovereign plan. Chapter 9, verse 11, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Always God's choice. And then in 11:28, the second part of verse 28, they, the Israelites, are beloved for the sake of the what? Sake of the fathers. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Israel is beloved for the sake of the fathers. A Greek word that is used in Matthew 3:17 of how Christ is loved by the Father. When out of heaven, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's also used of the Father's love for true believers in Romans 1:7, where Paul writes, "To all who are beloved of God." So they are beloved for the sake of the Father. Israel is still beloved for the sake of the fathers. And then if you look at verse 28 again, Paul writes, "But from the standpoint of God's choice," meaning the Israelites are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Yes, they are enemies of God and the gospel. That much is for sure, enemies of God and his church. But God sees this another way as well. Paul's words are that from the standpoint of God's choice, they continue to be beloved for the sake of the fathers. How in the world can you be beloved and enemies at the same time? That's the question that Paul continues to answer. How can you be beloved enemies? A contradiction of terms. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They are what they are because of God's own choosing, by his choice, it says. He set his love on them before they were even a nation. It was he who called Abram and his family from Ur. It was he who decided to grace Abraham as a father of an elect people. And although they have rejected the Christ, they are still his elect nation, a people with which he has made an everlasting covenant. Listen, there was nothing in them that would have moved God to elect them as his people. Nothing. Nothing in them that made them special. He just, by his love, chose them. Set his love and affection on them. It was all his choice. It was all of grace. In Spurgeon's word, it was all of grace. There was nothing in them that would have warranted this special treatment. And we find the same thing in our very own lives. There's nothing in us worthy of commending ourselves to God. Nothing. And if you think there is or there ever was, I question that you even understand salvation. There was nothing in them that would have warranted this special treatment. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, Moses told the Israelites, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to his forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So they were and continued to be special only because God in divine grace made a promise to Abraham and chose them to be his people. He is a covenant-making and he is a covenant-keeping God. Other passages that I think clearly demonstrate this truth, Genesis 26:4. God speaking when he repeats the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac said, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed." God says, "I will do that. I will do that. You're not involved. I will do that." And in Genesis 28:14, God reiterating that covenant to Jacob, said this, "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you, in your descendants, shall all the families, all the families of the earth be blessed." And in Leviticus 26:42, then God said, "I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will also remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well." And then, interestingly enough, he said, "I will remember the land." I love that. I will remember the land. He remembers the details, every last detail of his covenant. And then in Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11, we read this, that God has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion, as the portion of your inheritance." He remembers the land. "I will remember the land," he says. I find that interesting, especially in light of Israel in the land in these days. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are" what? "Irrevocable." The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just remember that if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus, you are elect of God. And just as true is that Israel as a nation is also elect of God. And in God's long-term plan of salvation, Israel is as beloved for the sake of the fathers as we are beloved as his elect Gentiles. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he will keep that covenant. He made a new covenant with Gentiles that is based on his blood and faith in that blood, and he will be true to that new covenant to save and to take home to glory all of those who will come to him in faith in that blood that was shed for their sins. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable, it says. Quoting William MacDonald, he said, the reason Israel is still beloved is that God's gifts and callings are never rescinded. God does not take back his gifts. Once he has made an unconditional promise, he never goes back on it. He gave Israel the special privileges listed in Romans 9, 4, and 5. He called Israel to be his earthly people. In Isaiah 48, 12, Isaiah identifies Israel as my called one, separate from the rest of the nations, and nothing can or will change his purposes. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And then God is merciful to all. Verses 30 and 31. For just as you Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, Israel's, disobedience, so these Israelites also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. You understand that he went to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous of what God has done with the Gentiles, so that someday that jealousy might lead them back to the Savior. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. Remember that in times past, when salvation by grace through faith was offered to Abraham, he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. He was given that same robe of righteousness, God's perfect righteousness, that you and I received when we professed faith in Christ and God saved us. The same robe came by faith in the promises of God. Subsequent to that, every individual has been afforded the opportunity to respond to God. That is the thrust of Romans chapter 1. All men are accountable to God, and they are without excuse, Romans tells us. And you can follow along as we see that again, that every man is responsible before God. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 for just a moment. Romans 1, 18. Just as a reminder that you are responsible to God, your neighbor is responsible to God, your son is responsible to God, every man is responsible to God. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And all of God's people say amen to that. That's why Paul can say in verse 32 of today's passage that God has shut up all in disobedience. He has shut up all people in disobedience. And that's not new stuff to us. We've been taught this from the very beginning, that what Romans 3:23 is absolutely true, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Galatians 3:22, the same truth, that the scripture has shut up everyone, it says, under sin. But what is kind of new and fresh here in our Romans passage is that the order in which God has meted out his mercy, first to the Jews, now to the Gentiles, and then one day again to the Jews. It was George Williams who wrote that God, get this now, God, having tested both Hebrew and Gentile nations, and both having broken down under the test, he shut them up in unbelief, so that being manifestly without merit, Jew, Gentile, being manifestly without merit and having by demonstration forfeited all claims and all rights to divine favor, he might, in the unsearchable riches of his grace, have mercy upon all. That is powerful stuff. Let me read that again for you. God, having tested both Hebrew and Gentile nations, and both having broken down under the test, failed the test, he shut them all up in unbelief, so that, being manifestly without merit, no one had merit, and having by demonstration forfeited all claims and all rights to divine favor, cannot commend ourselves to God in any fashion. In the unsearchable riches of his grace, and here intercedes God, in the unsearchable riches of his grace, have mercy upon them all. That's God. That's God, a merciful God. God commands accountability from every man. Simply put, in the end, every knee will truly bow to him. Not only has he demanded accountability, which would result in his judgment to all of us, but through his mercy and grace, he has provided a way to escape that eternal wrath we see in Romans chapter 1. I don't think anything says it better than how Paul describes it in Philippians 2, 8 through 11, where he speaks of Jesus saying, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did he die there? Man's sin had to be judged. Every sin that you have ever committed demands God's judgment. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That seems pretty clear to me. Then look again at Romans 11, verses 30 and 31. Romans 11, 30 and 31. Where we see an amazing thing. Paul, again retracing his steps, reminds us that Israel has been given every advantage by God. They were given all these advantages by God. They were adopted as sons of God. They were elected as a nation. They were given the privilege of the Shekinah glory, his presence with them, guiding them as they wandered in the wilderness, and his presence in the ark. They were given the covenants and the law, the beauty and the majesty of the temple service, and all the promises of God for his chosen people, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were given the fathers. And to cap it all off, it was from those same fathers that the Messiah came, the Christ according to the flesh. All that, and yet by and large, they were a people who rebelled against him, described again as stubborn, obstinate, stiff-necked, and rebellious. Time and time again, they went their own way, even rejecting and killing their promised Messiah. And God judged them. God judged them. Wasn't the first time he'd ever judged them. In AD 70, at the hands of the Romans, in their siege of Jerusalem, According to Josephus, perhaps as many as 1.1 million were killed in their beloved city, Jerusalem, destroyed and sacked. And God sent many fleeing to the four corners of the world, judgment for their unbelief. I should say he judged them. He set them aside, albeit not totally and not permanently. We've learned that in Romans. He set them aside and turned his saving grace toward the Gentiles. But you know, the amazing thing about God's promises and his mercy is that he always keeps those promises. And because of that, he will once again turn his mercy back to the nation of Israel. Amazing. I mean, grace, first of all, is amazing. His mercy in turning back to the nation of Israel is mind-blowing in my mind. He will lift the veil. He will lift the veil of their spiritual blindness and let them see their Messiah. In that day, just as there was in your life, they will be, by grace alone, they will be given divine ability to see who Jesus Christ really is. And they will be given the divine ability to repent and believe in him. They will see, just as you and I have, God's inexplicable mercy as he turns in grace the hearts of not only individual Israelites toward Jesus, but also the nation as well. It is an amazing thing to me. As he works out this redemptive plan to keep his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know, I do believe that it's only in understanding these things that the apostle can close this chapter the way he does, with an unbelievable wonder in his heart at the working out of a redemptive plan to save sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, sinners saved by grace, who will love and serve Almighty God forever and ever and ever and ever. It's in that understanding that maybe he looks back at what that has been revealed to him by God in inspiration to these first 11 chapters of this great book, and he has moved to write these last four verses. He says in verse 33, you can look at it there, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. "How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" Answer, no one. No one. "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Answer, no one. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. To him be the glory forever. Father, thank you for your blessed word. You reveal yourself so clearly and yet never scratch the surface of who you are. But God, we are so thankful for what you have revealed to us. And it makes us humble, Lord, as we see these kinds of things so clearly written in your word. Oh, Lord, that we might become less, that you might become greater and greater and greater in our eyes, because it will be much, much better for us to worship you like that than it will be to think of you as just one of us. You aren't. And we praise God that you have revealed that to us in our hearts by your Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Bless the rest of our time then today, we pray, for Christ's sake, in his name. Amen.